Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Tonight we're going to tie up some loose ends, and then I promise you that next week we'll actually get back to Revelation 20, we'll hit 21, 22, and wrap up the book. But the last 2 weeks I've been talking about church Israel replacement stuff. 2 weeks ago, or was that 3 weeks ago, because there was a missing week in there, we read the promises from Isaiah and Jeremiah of the continuation of Israel as a nation before God. And last week we looked at some of the key verses that are used by Israel church replacement theologians. However, even though we hit the key verses, there are a couple of other verses that are sort of the implication verses that are oftentimes tied into the church Israel replacement theology overall. And if I don't take the time, trust me when I tell you, if I don't take the time to address them this evening, I will be accused of purposefully ignoring them. And so we're going to look at three passages tonight that are used by Church Israel replacement theologians to create the idea, the notion of a spiritual Israel, or a new Israel, or a genuine Israel, any of that language where you get to put a qualifier or an adjective on the front of Israel. So we're going to look at the verses tonight that are used to kind of plant that idea. If you buy into the idea of a spiritual Israel, then it's just a jump ball. From there, you can go to all these spiritual implications and say, well, then things like the land promise that was promised to Israel specifically can be fulfilled in a spiritual sense in spiritual Israel, because now we've established that there is a spiritual Israel. So we're going to look at the three primary passages tonight. First, we're going to read the verses that are typically used. Believe me when I tell you, I think by now you believe me anyway, but if you go online and you just look at basic church Israel replacement theology, they're all going to use these three passages. These passages will be cited. Not only will they be cited, but they will claim things about these verses that simply don't appear in the verses. And this is, again, my chief complaint with so much of amillennial or church replacement theology, is that they see too much in a verse. They see more in a passage than is actually there. Like we saw last week, not all Israel is of Israel. And they'll say, well, there, if not all Israel is of Israel, and then they'll misquote it as not all Israel is Israel. Okay, now we can redefine Israel. And so everyone who is in Christ and believes is now Israel. We have now created a new Israel or a spiritual Israel. And of course, when we looked at the text last week, we found that nowhere did Paul actually create the paradigm of a new Israel or a spiritual Israel. All he was saying was that not everyone who was a descendant of Israel was counted for the seed. And throughout Romans 9, he then narrowed the path of the seed to Christ. But he didn't throw open the door and say, now everybody who believes is technically Israel. Tonight, we're going to look at passages like the one in Romans, where Paul is going to argue about whether a person is a Jew simply because they're circumcised, or if they are a Jew, as Paul's going to say, who believe in Christ, because Judaism would naturally then lead to Christ. It's passages like that that the Church Israel folks get a hold of and say, there, see right there, Paul says right there, it's not those that are circumcised that are a Jew, it's those that believe then that are a Jew. I remember a couple years ago, Mike and I going out to Franklin to hear a preacher out there who had come down from Kentucky, and he was teaching church replacement, and Mike was just becoming familiar with the Church Israel arguments and understanding them more clearly, and this fellow said, everyone who believes in Jesus is now spiritually a Jew. I'm a Jew. And I remember Mike turning and just locking eyes with me and raising his eyebrows, and for the first time it struck him how pervasive this kind of thinking was and how much damage it does to biblical theology, because there's simply nowhere in the Bible where Paul says that those who believe in Christ are now somehow spiritually Jewish. So basically three passages, two out of Romans, one out of Galatians. Let's start with the Romans passages. We're going to start with Romans 4, and then we'll go back to Romans 2 to put the whole thing together, because this is typically the order that the Church Israel folks will argue. In Romans 4, they will cite Romans 4, verses 11 and 12. This is a citation that appears in practically all Church Israel replacement theology. Romans 4, 11 and 12 say, "And he," we're speaking of Abraham here, "he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, yet being uncircumcised." Now that's a whole lot of language that's easy to mess with. The conclusion, once they cite that, the conclusion they come to is, it says right here that Abraham is the father of all the faithful, whether they are circumcised or not circumcised, and they will tie that to Galatians 3:29. Turn over there. Keep your finger in Romans. Turn over to Galatians 3:29. Everybody there? No, I hear pages flipping. It's all right. No, go on. I'll wait. I have nowhere to be. I lead a very lonely life.
Galatians
3:29.
Thank you.
"And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, let's take those two verses from Romans and cram them together with Galatians 3:29 and draw some conclusions. Romans 4, 11 and 12 say, "And he received the sign," Abraham received the sign of circumcision, "a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." So right here, Abraham is called the father of those who believe, even if they're not circumcised. So that means believing Gentiles, Abraham is now the father of. Put that together with Galatians 3:29. "If you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Therefore, Abraham is the father, the spiritual father, of all those who believe in Christ. All those who believe in Christ are now spiritual seed of Abraham. And the promises in the book of Genesis given to Abraham were given to Abraham and his seed. And the seed is now defined as everyone who believes in Christ. Therefore, the promises made to Abraham belong to everybody who has faith in Christ, who are the spiritual seed of Abraham. Follow the argument? Therefore, the promise of land belongs not to the Jews or Israel exclusively, but to everyone who believes in Christ. And certainly we can't assume that everyone who believes in Christ is going to go back to Israel or Palestine or that little bit of dirt over there in the Middle East. So therefore, the land that is promised cannot mean a physical land over there in the Middle East. Clearly, the land then is a spiritualized promise of the ultimate land of glory where all those who belong to Christ, who are Abraham's spiritual seed, will eventually go to inherit. That can only be heaven. So the land that was promised to Abraham is only a type and a foreshadow of the heaven that is promised to all those who have faith in the finished work of Christ. Abraham is their father. They are the seed of Abraham. Therefore, they have the promises that were promised to the seed of Abraham. Did you follow all that? Sounds logical on the face, doesn't it? But the first thing that I did right there, and I did it very deftly, I did it the way that the folks who do the Church Israel replacement stuff do it. I took two verses out of their context, and I crammed them together to create my argument.
Because I turned back the page thinking, okay, wait, now how does that fit?
Right, it doesn't. It doesn't fit the context, it fits the argument.
Right.
And it's a perfect example of getting too much out of a verse. Take the verse from its context, eisegete, cram stuff into the verse, tie this verse and this verse together, and draw conclusions. But now we're going to look at both of those passages in context, and what we're going to discover is that Paul did not create the paradigm that I just explained to you. And yet that paradigm is standard argument for church Israel replacement theology. So now let's look at each of those passages in context. The first thing that we've got to be very, very clear about is that the Abrahamic covenant has a spiritual aspect and a physical aspect. And this is why I keep driving this point home and people keep missing this point. The spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant does say that all the families of the earth will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And so when you get to the book of Galatians and you hear Paul say that Christ is that seed, and then say that the Gentiles who have faith in Christ are the spiritual recipients of that promise that was made to Abraham, we have no problem with that. The eisegesis comes in when you say, therefore the land promise is now a spiritual promise. The land promise was separated from the seed promise as soon as Jacob, who had had his name changed to Israel, had Joseph's two sons brought in front of him and put his right hand on Ephraim's head and gave Ephraim the inheritance promise. From that point forward, law-giving stayed with Judah. Messiahship came through Judah. So the genealogy was to be counted through Judah. But the birthright went to Ephraim. And in 1 Chronicles, where they take the time to chronicle the generations and the breakdown of all the families, they take the time to be very, very specific in telling the Israelites that when they follow the genealogy, they're to follow Judah, despite the fact that the right of the firstborn, the inheritance, the land, belongs to Ephraim. So whenever you hear a Church Israel replacement theologian start in with, the fact that there is a spiritual promise fulfilled in Christ, therefore means that the land promise is also fulfilled, all they're showing is that they haven't done their Old Testament study in Old Testament history, because they don't recognize that the two facets of the Abrahamic covenant were divided by Israel. Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel, divided the seed promise from the inheritance promise. Let's look at it just so that there's no question that this is exactly what the Bible teaches. Go back to 1 Chronicles, chapter 5, verse 1. This is a clear, didactic, biblical statement. If you do not understand this statement, you will not understand history of Israel, and this is something that every first century Israelite, particularly those who were writing the New Testament, understood. And so for what we're about to read to be negated, somebody in the New Testament would have had to tell us about it. And none of them do, because it's a continuation, it's a long-standing promise. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. So who has the birthright?
Joseph.
The sons of Joseph. And we know from the story that it's Ephraim. Joseph brought in his oldest son and put him at his father's right hand. And then his father, though he was blind, wittingly crossed his hands. Joseph even stopped him and said, "Not so, father." And he said, "I know what I'm doing." And he crossed his hands and put his right hand on Ephraim's head and gave Ephraim the birthright promise. So the birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy, follow this, the genealogy of the seed, the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. Do you understand that? The birthright went one direction. The genealogy of the seed went a separate direction. Verse 2, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of Judah came the chief ruler. That's the Messiah, the Christ, because when Israel, after giving the birthright to Ephraim, he then gave blessings and predictions over his 12 sons. And when he got to Judah, he said, the scepter and law-giving will not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes, and the gathering of the nations will be unto him. So it's very clear in the Chronicles that Judah prevailed above his brethren. Of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. You see how clearly that's said? That said just as clearly and emphatically, and this is in the book of Chronicles, where they're chronicling all the different families, all the different lineages, all the different birthrights. So the chronicler took the time to say, now this is how we work out the genealogies from now on. And that's why Matthew and Luke start their gospels with a genealogy. People go, what's the point of those genealogies? It's tracing Christ all the way back to the promise given to Abraham, that Christ is the seed, the one that is to come, and that he had to go through David because he had to be a son of David. And so those genealogies are following exactly what it said. It's proving that he is a Judahite, that he's a direct descendant of Judah, so that he can be Shiloh, the one who is to come, in keeping with what the Chronicles said was the way that you would follow the genealogy. But get this right, the birthright, which is the land, and all the inheritance, all the physical inheritance, didn't follow after the genealogy. The genealogy belonged to Judah, the birthright belongs to Ephraim. And every Jew knew that. And every Israelite knew that. That was their history. So, knowing that, when Paul writes about Abraham and writes that through the seed Christ, spiritual blessings came on the Gentiles, that is a fulfillment of what Abraham was told, that through his seed the families of the earth would be blessed. Absolutely, yes, we agree with that. But there's nothing wrong with it because it's perfectly in keeping with what Abraham was prophesied to receive. It all follows exactly. But does that in any way fulfill the land promise or the inheritance? No, absolutely not. Because Judah wasn't promised the land inheritance. Ephraim was. And the Ephraim land promise never included the promise that all the nations of the earth would inherit the land. It said, through your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Yes, that happened in Christ. But does it say anywhere that they would share their land with the Gentiles and that then the land would become a type of heaven and all that? No, that is all read into the text. You can't find it anywhere in the text of the Bible. So now let's read Romans 4 in context, starting at verse 1. I hope you kept your finger there, or one of the many inserts that Elizabeth has in her Bible. Did you follow all that? And look, I don't mean to brag. I don't mean to sound uppity here. But if you understand that principle, you understand something that 99% of the Christian church world just doesn't understand. You're not going to hear that anywhere. Most of you have been in the church. Have you ever heard that anywhere? Has anybody taken the time to point it out to you?
I was listening to you.
You were listening to me before when I said it, yeah. That is such an important division that if you get that wrong, then you end up being okay with all the church replacement stuff. But that principle alone is enough to completely blow up the Church Israel concept. And again, it's just a matter of ignorance on their part. They haven't taken the time to do their Old Testament historic study. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of Romans. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So here's Paul's argument. What can we say about Abraham as pertaining to the flesh? He says, well, as pertaining to the flesh, we can't really say anything about Abraham, because he wasn't justified by his works. He was justified by the fact that he believed God. And what did he believe? He believed that God said, you're going to have a descendant. And through your descendant, the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Even though he had no child, he and his wife were past childbearing years. He believed God. The word in the Old Testament is aman, amen. He amened God, and God counted that to him for righteousness, imputed righteousness. So now Paul is going to say the same way that righteousness was imputed to him without the law. He lived before the law. He was well before Sinai. And so righteousness was imputed to Abraham. Therefore, Paul's going to argue we have established the notion of imputed justification. Righteousness given to a person in exchange for faith. Do you understand the argument? Verse 3, for what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, that means not at all, does not do any works of the flesh to try to attain their own justification or righteousness, to him that worketh not but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Where do I get all this sovereign grace preaching about salvation by grace through faith? Right there. Those kind of passages right there that say just as plainly as they can that God freely justifies wicked people in response to their faith. On him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. That faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works. That, by the way, is in Psalms 32. You can go read it later. We don't have time tonight. But here's the snippet of it he pulls out in verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. So he's saying, even back there, David understood the idea that God could pass over a man's sinfulness, not impute his sin to him, but impute righteousness to the man. And he says, that's a blessed man. And I think we could all testify. That's an enormous blessing if God opts to not impute your sin to you, but instead imputes righteousness to you in exchange for your faith in the finished work of Christ. Verse 9. So does this blessedness come then upon the circumcision only? Here's his question. Does this blessedness only come on the Jews or upon the uncircumcision also? Those who are not the Jews. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. So we say Abraham had faith and God counted it to him for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And that's exactly right. Historically, Abraham was not yet circumcised when God told him he was going to have a son. And he believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. So Paul's argument was, he wasn't circumcised when he was righteousified. When God said to him, I will impute righteousness to you, he was not circumcised. So those Jews who would say, only the circumcised can have this righteousness, because we are the children of Abraham. We prove that we're children of Abraham by our circumcision, that unbroken lineage of the seed of Abraham physically by our circumcision. But those Gentiles don't have that mark in their flesh. They are not circumcised. Therefore, they cannot avail themselves of this righteousness by faith. And Paul says, hold on a second. Abraham was not circumcised when God counted his faith for righteousness. So, Paul makes this argument. Verse 11. And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal, a token, an insignia of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. In other words, the circumcision was given to him as a token or a seal after he'd been righteousified. A word I now like. I've said it twice. So after he'd been justified by God, then he was told to circumcise. Following the argument? And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed also unto them. And he can be the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So here's his whole argument. He says the reason God did it that way was so that he can be the father of faith to the uncircumcised because he was uncircumcised when God gave him justification by faith. So he then can be the example, the father, the same way that Adam is the progenitor of a whole race, the same way that we are all in Adam when Adam fell. He says all those that are in faith have Abraham to look to as the father of the faithful. And I have no qualm or problem with that language. But then he says he is also, look at verse 12, he is also the father of circumcision. This is interesting language and very, very important to Pauline theology. Follow it. He is the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. So what Paul just did is the same thing he did in Romans 9. He narrowed the field within Israel. He said he is the father of those who are uncircumcised and have faith, and he is not the spiritual father of everyone who has the physical circumcision. He is the spiritual father of every circumcised man who also has faith in Christ. Did you follow that? So that is a narrowing of the field of Israel, which Paul does all the time, down to those who are circumcised and have faith within Israel. What Paul did not do there was mix and match. He said he is the father of those who are uncircumcised and have faith, but he didn't say who are now Israel, who are now spiritual Israel, who are now true Israel. None of that. He said he is the father of those who are uncircumcised and have faith, and he's the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So he has two different groups, two different camps. And within the camp of uncircumcised, those who are uncircumcised and have faith, Abraham's their father. And within the circumcised camp, those that are circumcised and have faith, Abraham's their father. So does that say Gentiles or Israel? Did that make a combination between those? Yes, ma'am.
When it says that last part on 12 about, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised, that doesn't mean the people who were uncircumcised just when he was brought into justification? I mean, you lost me there. I think I'm getting confused about the ones who are not circumcised. I think what I'm thinking is, maybe did they mean just the people who were following him before he was circumcised, and then after he was circumcised, then they became circumcised?
No.
Okay.
Paul in Galatians is going to be very adamant that when some come from James and try to circumcise the uncircumcised in order for them to follow Christ, he withstands them and gives them place not for an hour, and goes so far as to say that he wishes those of the concision, those that want to cut, he wishes they would just cut the whole thing off. I mean, he's really harsh with them. Uh-huh. Maybe if we back up so that you understand what his starting point was, you'll understand the ending point. What he's saying is, among the Jews who were circumcised, they continued, and we're going to see this more in the book of Acts, they continued to resist the idea that Gentiles could have any part of promises, covenants that belonged to them historically. And so Paul is now arguing that Gentiles can be and should be included, and that they're going to get the spiritual benefit that was promised to Israel. And he's saying, and that's the way it should be, because you're getting all uppity about your circumcision, and you're saying your circumcision proves that you are the seed of Abraham. But that is a physical proof of your seed, and that he was uncircumcised at the time that God gave him righteousness for faith. So he said, therefore, all those who have faith in Christ will have their faith counted for righteousness, and in that way, they are the spiritual seed of Abraham. Okay?
That's clear now.
Okay. And then he said, but then within the group who had the physical circumcision, who would have said, we are the seed of Abraham. Remember the Pharisees? Uh-huh. And they said, we have one father, even Abraham. And he said, if you were Abraham's seed, you would do the works that Abraham did. Mm-hmm. They said, we're Abraham's seed. We have the circumcision. So Paul here is saying, and he is the spiritual father of those who have the circumcision and faith in Christ. Only if you have both of those components, circumcision and faith in Christ, are you within Israel a truly Jewish Israelite. And he's going to make that exact same argument later in this same book, and we're going to look at it.
So Abraham's seed is the elect of God.
Abraham's spiritual seed is the elect of God, and this is where we've got to be very careful with language. Abraham's spiritual seed, elect of God, circumcised or not, those who have faith and will be justified by their faith. However, that does not negate that there is a physical seed, and that physical seed and physical lineage and birthright and inheritance left off from the tribe of Judah and the lineage of Judah and the genealogy of Judah and went to Ephraim, and that physical land promise continues to reside with Ephraim, who have been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity. And that is why the promise in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and all the other prophets of the regathering of the 12 tribes back to that land is the continuation of the Abrahamic promise and the keeping of the physical inheritance that right now belongs to Ephraim. And there is simply no way to get from the birthright promise to Ephraim to spiritual fulfillment of Abraham's faith among the uncircumcised. Those are two completely different concepts that even have a different history, that follow two different lineages, and just because you can find a fulfillment of the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, that does not give you the license to make the enormous leap to, well, then everything else that was promised to Abraham is also spiritual. The point is, it was spiritual to start with. As soon as you say, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that is spiritual by its nature. But when you say, and your seed will inherit this physical land, your physical seed, and that physical promise is passed down to Isaac, to Jacob, he gets his name changed, to Israel, he calls in Joseph, he gives that inheritance to Ephraim. None of that is spiritual in nature. It's all physical, inheritance, birthright, and it's recited in the Old Testament as still belonging to Ephraim. And that's my whole point tonight. If you get nothing else, get that, that it is not sufficient to say, okay, I have found, justifiably so, rightfully so, I have found Paul saying that the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant has its fulfillment in all those who have faith in Christ. I'm with you. It does say that. To make the leap from there to Gentiles are now Israel, or the land promise is now heaven, those are all leaps that aren't in the text anywhere that those guys take as necessary consequences of the reality that the Abrahamic spiritual aspect finds a fulfillment in the New Testament. Did you follow all that? Okay, let's keep reading then. For the promise, look at verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. Now, he has just used the word promise in both of those verses. What is the promise he's talking about?
Promise to Abraham.
What promise to Abraham?
The Abrahamic covenant.
All the families of the earth will be blessed through your seed. That's the promise he's talking about.
Well, in a way, God almost held out a false carrot in the Mosaic covenant, you know.
No.
Well, all right, yeah, if they had kept it, knowing they couldn't...
Yeah, he couldn't keep it. No, so in the book of Galatians, it says that the law was added so that sin would become all the more apparent and all the more sinful. And he's going to say, and we're going to read it tonight out of Galatians 3, that the law then was a schoolmaster to direct them to Christ,
right,
by showing them their inability. Go back to Romans 2 for a moment now.
So it really catalyzed...
Romans 2:28, you're going to be able... Yes, it catalyzed what sin was and the necessity of Christ.
Right, that's good.
Romans 2:28, go there. Now this is right where they all leap then. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Now you yank that from its context and you say, there you go, he is not a Jew that is one outwardly, but he that is one inwardly. And then you claim that that is being defined in verse 29 as anyone who has faith, who has the circumcision of the heart, is now a Jew. And there you go, you got spiritual Jew.
Yeah, that's crazy.
The problem with it is, Paul never says that Gentiles then become a Jew. What he's clearly saying, and we understand it now from the context in Romans 4 that we just looked at, Paul is saying within Judaism. Because again, remember that the first century Christians were not trying to create a separate religion aside from Judaism. They saw Christianity, and rightfully so, as the completion of Judaism. This is everything Judaism's leading to. It's everything Abraham was promised. It's everything David was promised. This is everything that the law, the schoolmaster, pointed us to. Here is Christ, the completion of all these Judaistic promises. So then he says, in that context, he's not a Jew which is only one outwardly with the circumcision and keeping the law and doing all the stuff, and neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. The group is Jews. And within the group of Jews, he's saying, but you narrow the field down within Judaism of those that have faith. What he does not do is say Gentiles who have faith are now Jews. And yet that is exactly the conclusion that every church replacement theologian comes to, so that they can say, like the guy out in Franklin, I'm a Jew. I believe in Christ, and therefore I'm a Jew. And amazingly, nobody in the room that night questioned the man, because they just assumed that verse. But that's typical eisegesis, getting more out of a verse than is in the verse. What it does say is that within Judaism, those Jews that have faith in Christ are the genuine circumcision, because they have the circumcision of the heart, and they don't just follow the letter of the law, and they don't just get their praise from men, they get their praise from God. The group is Jews. Those who have faith in Christ are counted as the genuine seed, the true Jew. But nothing in that says, and Gentiles who believe are now true Jews. Doesn't exist. But key verse to the church replacement theologians. Now let's look at it in context, starting at verse 17, and you'll see what I just said. Context helps. Behold, you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God. So who's he writing to?
Jews.
You got it. Seemed obvious, didn't it? Behold, you call yourself a Jew, you rest in the law, you make your boast of God, and you know his will, and you approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which have a form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man that he should not steal, do you steal? You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. This is from Isaiah 52:5. For circumcision, look at verse 25, we're talking about circumcision among the Jews. The context hasn't changed. For circumcision verily profits, if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and the circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In context, is there any question about what he's saying? He's clearly talking to Jews and saying, you make your boast of the law and you have your circumcision, and then you go out and you break the law, and in that way you dishonor God. Therefore, I'm here to tell you that a Jew is not one simply outwardly, but one inwardly. That's his argument. But there's nothing in there about Gentiles becoming Jews. Simply doesn't exist. Right?
Right.
Galatians 3, and we can wrap this up.
And when he even says, you are not a Jew, the last sentence, there by Jew, he means a saved Jew, an heir.
Well, it's the only thing he really can mean.
Right.
Yeah.
Not,
yeah. But do you think when Paul, who was a Jew, a Benjamite, when he used the word Jew, do you think he knew what he meant?
Yep.
In a historic context, when he said Jew, did he know which people he was talking about? If he meant to say that Gentiles could be Jews by having faith and the circumcision of the heart that made them a spiritual Jew, shouldn't he have at least mentioned that once?
Not to get off track, but do people who practice Judaism now, do they believe this part? I mean, I don't know what they believe.
When you say practice Judaism, then by definition they would not be paying attention to the New Testament. So,
okay.
Right?
You're right.
They would be continuing to do exactly what he described at the beginning, that they would make their boast of the law. And they would continue to believe that they are attaining their own righteousness by their flesh through the works of the law that they believe would appeal to God. Okay, so now, Galatians 3:29 says, "If ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." They there say that the promise is the Abrahamic promise. That includes the land promise. If you believe in Christ, if you are Christ, you're not only Abraham's seed, but you are heirs to the land promise. And everything that Abraham was promised, you're an heir to. And obviously, since you can't be in, we can't all, the Christians in the world, be an heir to a little strip of land over in the Middle East, the land promise has to be spiritual. It can't just be a little strip of land that we're all going to go inherit someday. This has to be a type of heaven that we are all promised. Therefore, the land in the Old Testament is nothing more than a type of heaven in the New Testament. And the promise to Abraham is fulfilled in us having the faith of Abraham and then getting the reward that was promised to Abraham, which is the land of heaven. That's the thinking. However, there's absolutely nothing in Galatians 3:29 that says that. Those are all the implications and eisegesis that they pull from that passage by reading way too much into it. Let's look at the context. Galatians 3, starting at verse 19. "Wherefore then serves the law?" Why the law then? "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." What promise? To answer that, we got to go back again. I'm sorry, we just got to keep going back. Let's start at verse 8. Oh, no, let's start at verse 6. Oh, this is so hard. Okay, starting at verse 6. Galatians 3:6. "Even as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness." We're familiar with this now, right? So we get the concept. We get the context of what he's talking about here. "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." We have no problem with this. We have no qualm with that. But this is a spiritual fulfillment of a spiritual promise. It has nothing to do with the physical promise, the land promise,
just
any of that.
Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham.
Okay.
That's good.
Yeah. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee all nations shall be blessed." So it's really clear what Paul's talking about here. He's saying nothing about the land promise. He's not bringing any of that up. He brings up the spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic promise. In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Paul's being very specific in saying what part of the Abrahamic promise is being fulfilled by faith. "In thee all nations shall be blessed." Verse 9. "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." We have no qualm with this. Even Jesus, by the way, walking around during his earthly ministry, said to the Pharisees, he said that there would be some who would want to enter the kingdom, who would be cast into outer darkness, who were children of the kingdom, Jews, who would want to come in. And he said, but heathen Gentiles would come from the east and the west and would sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Which would have made any thoroughgoing Jew just absolutely crazy. No, these are our promises. A Gentile sitting down at a table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? A Jew wouldn't even sit with a Gentile or be in a room with a Gentile. And you're saying that Gentiles are going to come be part of the kingdom when children of the kingdom, Jews historically, aren't going to get in? And of course, those children of the devil who were responsible for killing him are the people he was saying weren't going to get in. And yet Gentiles were going to come and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is consistent again, all the way from the original promise to things Jesus said in his ministry to things Paul is saying after the death, burial, and resurrection. It's all consistent. What it does not say is anything about the land.
Is that any... It sounds a little bit like the millennium when the other nations come.
Yes.
Can it be applied to both?
Of course. Of course, yes.
Not exclusively.
He's talking about the kingdom there.
Oh, okay. So it's mostly a millennial thing.
Yeah, well, absolutely. Okay. Oh, yeah. "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Verse 10.
No, it's Deuteronomy.
Oh, yes.
Deuteronomy 27 and Jeremiah 11.
Yes, it is clearly written in the law that you must do every bit of the law. The book of James says that if you're guilty in any one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. So a miss is as good as a mile with the law, which is the problem with any legalist out there who thinks that they can approach God on the basis of their righteous works and goodness, is that you're guilty of the entire law if you've missed it in any one spot. Which is why Paul would say, even to the Galatians here, you that seek to be under the law, you that want to be justified by the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not hear what it's saying? Only if you're foolish about what the law actually says can you be silly enough to think that you can justify God by the works of your flesh. And for as many, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law, they're under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So there's the whole point of his argument. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereunto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And now I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of no effect. Follow that. He's saying, now we know that if two people make an agreement, if Shane and I make a covenant, he said, then no man can annul it or add anything to it. Once the covenant is cut, that deal is sealed. And you can't add anything to it. You can't take anything away from it. It's sealed. So now his argument is, so then the covenant promise that was made to Abraham, the unconditional covenant made to Abraham, was not annulled or in any way anything taken from it or added to it just because the law was added and taken away.
This isn't this wording of it. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ.
It says God in Christ here too. And the point that Paul is, the reason Paul is saying that, we won't get into it too much right now, and it has to do a bit with what the book of Hebrews gets into too, that there were two characters that went through the covenant, that there was a covenant struck there. Abraham was put to sleep, and a covenant was struck. The writer of Hebrews says that he did it by two immutable signs to show the immutability of his counsel, that by these two signs it proved that God could not lie. So there was definitely a covenant struck, but it was between God and God. And so the common thinking ever since has been that was a covenant struck between God and Christ, that God was going to save a people in Christ, those people for himself. And so Paul says it plainly here, that the covenant made by God in Christ cannot be changed just because the law came and left. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, verse 16. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Therefore, he says, the law couldn't either establish or change the unconditional covenant, because it was made by a promise from God. Wherefore then serves the law? What's the point then of the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. In other words, if there's a mediator, Moses, then there had to be two parties that needed mediation. The two parties were God and Israel, the nation. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, verily righteousness should have come by the law. But the scripture has concluded everybody under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith which would afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. How clear is that, by the way? Once faith has come, we're no longer under the law. That couldn't be any clearer.
Do you know anything about, just tonight, verse 22, the word that you used, but the scripture has, what'd you say? Mine says has...
The scripture has concluded all under sin.
Concluded, and this says has confined all under sin. It's really interesting.
Yeah. I mean, it just means that it is said, Jew or Gentile, everybody's under sin.
Right.
Everybody's sinful. And so there's no excuse. It's the same thing he does in Romans. Romans 1, 2, and 3, he's just telling everybody, you're wrong, you're sinful, you're wrong, you're sinful. And he says God did that on purpose, concluded everybody under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ will be given to them that believe. So then we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we're talking about the spiritual promise that through Christ, the seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And sure enough, all nations of the earth, everybody, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, that has faith in Christ is therefore counted as a child of God. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek, free or bond, male or female, you're all made one in Christ. And if you be Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise.
And it's all the spiritual promise of salvation.
It's all the spiritual promise of salvation. Doesn't say land anywhere. Two completely separate entities. Now, my next question is, since we've read all three of those passages, we've read the verses, we've read the passages, did any of those passages say that if you believe in Christ, you are now part of spiritual Israel, true Israel, or anything like that? But those are exactly the passages they reference when they say true Israel or spiritual Israel. They'll throw a parenthesis in and cite those three passages we just read, those three particular verses. They will cite Galatians 3:29, Romans 4:11 and 12, Romans 2:28. It's only if you go and... I know, but it's only if you go and check their sources that you go, well, you know, none of these passages actually say that. Now, between what we followed through last week and what we followed through tonight, that is the core argument right there of the entire Church Israel replacement thing that follows right on the heels of amillennialism. If you buy amillennialism, especially if you buy covenantal amillennialism, then you go right from there into Church Israel replacement, and those are the texts that you use. But it is a perfect example, again, of eisegesis, getting too much out of a verse, reading stuff in a verse that simply isn't there because you've started with a conclusion and you're just looking for verses that will validate what you already believe to be true. But I think we can see now, if you look at them in context, not only are the words spiritual Israel, true Israel, every book and article out there on Church Israel replacement, every one of those will use that term. They will all use the term spiritual Israel, true Israel, genuine Israel, any of that language.
And all he's arguing here is the real seed of Abraham.
He's arguing for the real seed of Abraham, and in the places where he does mention Israel or the Jews, he narrows the field within their camp. He says within Judaism, he's not a Jew that is one outwardly, and circumcision is not of the flesh, but he is one that is one inwardly, in circumcision of the heart. So he's talking about the large group of Jews and saying, among those Jews, those that have faith and the circumcision of the heart, he says, those are the real Jews. But nowhere in there does he say, and every believing Gentile who has the circumcision of the heart is also now a true Jew. That's to say more than the text says. And of course, as you see in context, he's talking about Jews the whole time. You are a Jew, you make your boast of the law. He's talking to Jews and saying, among the Jews, faith in Christ is the completion of everything Judaism was leading up to. But he doesn't fling the door open to Gentiles. Same thing in Romans 9. He narrows it down from Abraham, narrows it down from Isaac, narrows it down to Jacob and Esau in the womb and God chose. All of that is narrowing the seed within Israel. But none of it's flinging the door open and saying Gentiles are now Israelites. The true Israel or the spiritual Israel, none of that is in the text. And perhaps you don't believe me when I tell you, that language, true Israel, spiritual Israel, is pervasive out there in the church world. And the concept that the land promise in the Old Testament is just a type of heaven, that's pervasive out there.
So the argument that my brother-in-law got upset about was, well, the church is the bride of Christ. So would a good counter be the entire seed of Abraham is the bride of Christ?
Let's put it this way. I have no qualm at all with the things that the Bible does say. We are the bride of Christ, the church. I have no qualm with that. However, Old Testament Israel is called the wife of God. That's the language of the Bible. That's distinction. Those are two completely different concepts. So how then do you say that the church is Israel, and Israel is the church, and the bride that is betrothed to Christ is also the wife of God? That's pretty rough, you know? That'd be like me saying that Carol, who is, you know, engaged to, I don't know, you're not engaged to anybody right now, but let's say that Carol is engaged to Tom. There you go. And because Carol is engaged to Tom, that makes her my wife. Right? Now, you laugh at it, except that's exactly what they're doing when they say that. The language in the Bible is so consistent with itself that I don't care if you're talking about typological language, bride of Christ, body of Christ, any of that language, I have no problem with. It's just that all of that language is distinct. And you must keep those distinctions, or else you end up with this ooey-gooey conglomerate of concepts where nothing means anything anymore. And I can't help it if that leads you to a premillennial view. But that's where I am, because that's what the context says. So next week, Revelation 20, from a premillennial view. It took us weeks to do all that, but Revelation 20 is the battleground. And so I let the other side make their case. Did anybody convert?
No.
Anybody switch over? Because I laid their best case in front of you. But I'm just going to stick with what the text actually says. And if that causes people to get upset, as soon as you can show me a text that would drive me away from that view, I'll be really impressed. But I haven't found one yet. And I have lots and lots and lots, I think we've proven, lots and lots of texts that drive me back to the premill view. To gather the all-mill church replacement view, you have to say a whole bunch of stuff the Bible simply doesn't say, use language the Bible doesn't use, and draw conclusions the Bible doesn't draw. And I can't do that. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, all of that was introduction to next week, Revelation 20.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.